given some thought to this, and I'm going to try to find an answer. It is better if it is God's will to suffer for good than to do evil. For Christ died for your sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. So, what do you think about that? This is one of the few places that tells us what he did between the day of his death and Easter morning. So there are a lot of interesting things here. For example, when he says, preach to the spirits, there's only one place in the Bible where spirits refers to human beings, which makes it a little doubtful to say he preached to people who were in Hades. And of course, you know, the Hebrew word Hades does not mean heaven or hell. It only means the place of the departed dead. So the important thing to understand here is he talking about a second chance? There are people who say that there will be people who never had a chance here who will, in eternity or in Hades, have a chance still to hear the gospel and respond if they wish. And they use this verse to say that. Now, do you think there will be a second chance? All right, then what do you think happened here? And why does he speak only about Noah? Oh, and one other interesting thing here, when it says he preached, it's the Greek word karuso, which does not mean to preach, but to announce. There's a difference. So he announces, apparently, the accomplishment of the cross. See, it's an interesting thought, this whole idea of the Old Testament. There were doubtless Old Testament saints. I mean, I believe that believers in the Old Testament, even though Jesus had not yet come, had an opportunity to be saved. But they were being saved by looking forward, just like we are saved by looking backward to the cross. So it sounds to me like what he was doing was announcing to those people who were waiting for the completion of their salvation, it is finished, which he said on the cross. And told them that that which they were waiting for was now done, all done. A question too here is, why does it mention Noah specially? But the thing is, it doesn't say that there was no other people of other ages or generations there. It only mentions Noah specially. And I suspect the reason he mentions Noah is because he uses the incident of the ark and the water in the very next verse, comparing him with us. So I don't think we have to believe that he only announced something just to Noah's generation. The attitude of the people before the flood was just like our attitude today. Get the picture now. Here are people who hear Noah preach for, I guess, what did he preach for? 100 years, wasn't it? And nobody responded except his own family. So he takes the eight onto the ark. The flood comes. The ark is brought through the water safely into a new world, a new life. I mean, you can imagine what that meant. the world had gotten so corrupt that there was apparently, I don't know whether you could say there was no believer on all the earth at that time, but certainly the majority, the great majority, had corrupted the world to the extent that God said there's only one way to deal with it, and that's eliminate it. So he had Noah and his family, and he brought them through the water and in the ark, and they were saved and came into a new life. Well, now that pictures for Peter what happens to a believer. We are surrounded by people that very often reject the gospel, don't want to live for God. The ark, which is a picture of Jesus, bears us through the judgment. The judgment will descend upon sin. And that water represents, it says saved by the water. But you could just as well, in the Greek there, you could say saved through the water. The water was not the means of salvation. The ark was the means of salvation, but it was brought through the water, brought through judgment. So that's important to understand, because he uses then baptism as a picture of the water, and that's what happens with us. We accept Christ in the midst of unbelief, in the midst of Christ rejectors. We are in the ark. The ark bears us through judgment, and Peter said, the water pictures also baptism, which he feels is the, it indicates what happens spiritually. You know why we baptize in water, I trust, because it's a picture of death, burial, and resurrection. And I believe, of course, that the scriptural picture is immersion, not sprinkling water on the head, because I don't think that pictures what he's saying. He's talking about death, burial, and resurrection. And how could you picture it any better, really? I mean, the only way you could do it more effectively is to bury the person, and that would be a little dangerous. So he pictures it by water, put it down, bring him up, and it pictures our death, burial, and resurrection. Now, there are people, of course, that put, they actually say that the water is essential to salvation. The Church of Christ, if you say, I believe in Christ, they will rush you into the water. Because if you should die before you got into the water, you'd be lost. And they use, I'll show you the verse they use to try and support that, and that's Romans 6, verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, I don't believe that the water has anything to do with our spiritual death and spiritual life. Paul, in this case, uses baptism to picture for you what happens spiritually when you receive Christ. And of course, in the minds of the New Testament writers, baptism and faith in Christ did happen close together. I mean, as surely as you were clear that you were a believer, they said, then you are qualified to be baptized. And I think, I personally don't agree that you have to keep people waiting for baptism to see if they're going to turn out all right or not, which is what they do on mission fields today quite a bit. But the idea is the water didn't save those people. It was the water that threatened them. It was the ark that saved them. And so it isn't the water that saves you. It's the Christ you trust in that saves you. So some people, see, they say the water symbolizes baptism that now saves you. But he's only saying brought you safely through. That it pictures what happened spiritually. But it's not saying at all that the water itself is what did it. The water didn't help Noah. The water was a threat to Noah. And the water doesn't make my salvation. The water only pictures what has happened spiritually. So this verse, it's been debated a lot, and I wouldn't be dogmatic about my understanding of it, but it says also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience. toward God. It saves you. What saves you? When you were baptized in the early church, we know this, that the people gave a public confession of their faith at the time. In other words, they openly committed themselves to Christ before they were baptized. They were saying this baptism is now a response of what I personally believe. So that's the pledge I think he's talking about here, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The pledge in which you identify yourself with Christ is what saves you, your faith, actually, and not the water and not the baptism. So, is that clear as mud? Anybody got a problem with that? Yeah? But the water didn't save him. The ark saved him. Well, I'd say the ark was, the water was judgment, God's judgment upon the world. I don't think the washing was the idea. And, yeah? Well, I certainly don't believe that a person could be lost because he had the wrong form of baptism. I don't think so. And I lay my weight upon the answer of a good conscience. If I'm a Christian and I read in the Bible, Jesus said, go into all parts of the world, preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If he said that, I think it's a simple act of obedience. Say, okay, I want to be baptized. Then my next question is, how? Well, the word baptizo means to immerse. That's what the Greek word means. It was a common Greek word. They baptized their pickles in brine. That's the word they would use if they talked about putting their pickles in brine. And so, since the word means to immerse, I would say that it probably is the correct way to do it. But I certainly wouldn't threaten anybody that if they don't do it right, they might be lost. To what? Yes, yes, because faith. There are about two verses. Acts 2:38 is one of the big verses too. They said, what shall we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And that's one of the big verses for the Church of Christ that used that for to say baptism is what remits your sins. And I think that Peter particularly said it then because John the Baptist had been preaching repentance and baptizing people all along. As a matter of fact, you could say all spiritually minded Jews up to that time had been accepting John's baptism and being baptized in the Jordan. So they would understand, but I still don't think that John told them it's the water that takes your sins away. I think John was saying to them, you repent and you be baptized as a symbol or as a picture of you've been the fact that you've gotten right with God. Yeah? If you've been living in disobedience. Well, I would say that, of course, I'm a Calvinist in that I believe if you're born again and have a gift of eternal life, you cannot lose eternal life. And if you haven't lost it, if you still are, although you may be a disobedient child of God, you still are his child, I would see no point to being baptized again. But I'd say it depends on the person. Maybe a person begins to doubt whether they ever really knew him or not. And if there is a doubt about it, I'd say, why not be baptized again? Answer of a good conscience. I think that verse here is about the best verse to say it. It is important because I believe there needed to be a recognizable symbol to say, I am identifying myself with the body of Christians. Well, no, for the people, for the world. What I'm really doing by this outward act is to say, world, if you're interested, I do now identify myself with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And of course, there won't be the world there to see it, but anyone that wants to can. We can't quite get away from the sacramental idea. The Catholic Church has seven sacraments. A sacrament is a ceremony or a sacramental act, such as, you know, the priest believes that by blessing the bread and the wine, he actually transforms it into the body and blood of Christ. And you're partaking, actually. He says it may look like wine. It's not. It's the blood of Christ. And he believes that that sacramental effect that he has is necessary for your salvation to partake of Christ. And, of course, this is a misunderstanding of John 6, where Jesus is talking about something quite different. But this sacramental idea, this works some kind of magic if you go through the motions, if you do this thing. And that's so anti-New Testament, because the whole New Testament talks again and again about faith, about repenting, getting right with God in your life. And that's what God is concerned about. And to make the big thing whether you do this or do that is always a wrong emphasis, I'm sure. It's faith that's emphasized throughout the Scripture. And there's so many verses. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word, believes on him that sent me, has everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation, is passed from death unto life. Not a word about baptism. And there are hundreds of verses like that. So to take one verse like Acts 2:38 and says, here you got it, this proves that you got to be baptized to be forgiven, is, I think, extreme interpretation. Well, that's a pretty controversial verse, but do you have a fair idea of what you think it says? Anybody that's completely mystified still? He's telling us that Christ announced what he had accomplished on the cross to those who were still in Hades. And I wouldn't be surprised, but what there were some believers among those who died in the flood. And they also would be waiting to hear, is that salvation which we look forward to now complete? I don't know if every single human being on earth that died in the flood was an unbeliever. I don't know that. Doesn't say. Pardon? Well, I don't know what the population of the world was at that time. There might probably, apparently, there were a lot of people on the world. Yeah? Well, that's a good question. I don't know the answer to it. But I'm just saying, I would conceive that among the, I don't know how many, there might have been millions. There might have been some people that were still looking forward to what God would do for their salvation. Could have been. I just wonder if we have to say only those people that were in the ark were the only possible believers. I don't know. But if a lot more had decided, they wouldn't have been room for them on the ark, would it? Well, let's get on with chapter 4. I call this the contrast of God's will and self-will. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. Now, that needs to be understood. What he's saying is that word suffered in his body, you could just as well put the word death there. Why Peter didn't use the word death, I don't know. But he's saying death severs your relationship to sin. And he's implying that the idea that we just read in Romans 6 is true. Death, the death that Christ died in forgiveness of sin, is the one way I have of breaking my contact with sin. I am dead to the old way of living. I'm dead to the life that was without Christ. And I'm identified with him in his resurrection. I live in Christ's life and his power. So he's using the idea of Christ's death to say that a Christian has come through the judgment waters, is saved, and is now free from the domination of sin. It doesn't say you can't sin anymore, but it's saying you don't have to sin because Christ has dealt with the sin problem in your behalf. And it goes on to explain that when he says in verse 2, as a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. When I read that, I thought, man alive, there's nothing new under the sun, is there? Too bad about people that want to live in sin, because they sure can't originate anything. It's all been done before. Debauchery, sensuality, what that really means is enslaved by our senses. And that's the problem with our dear friends that insist on using dope and narcotics. It's because there's a sensation that they think is worth sacrificing everything for. Lust, relating, of course, to sexual intemperance. Drunkenness, orgies, carousing, detestable idolatry. I understand that satanic worship is on the rise in the Western world, and that people in London, they advertised in the paper they were going to form a new coven. In witchcraft, they form a coven when they have six people. Six is an interesting number. And they got so many requests that they couldn't handle them all. For people that wanted to get in on a coven. Sounds like today's newspaper, doesn't it? Sex, alcohol, carousing, satanic worship. What a contrast, the will of God over against that kind of living. And it says, they think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation. And they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. Preach the gospel even to those who are now dead. There's another verse that our friends try to use to say there will be gospel preaching after you die. But it's obviously not what he's talking about. What Peter is saying, there are some people, believers, who are now dead, who saw the advantage of dealing with their sins before they died. They're now dead. But they got it straightened out so that they didn't have to face their sins after they died. That's what he's talking about. You have the privilege of dealing with your sin problem here and now so that that problem won't face you when you're on the other side. And he's referring to some who were now dead but had obviously taken care of that problem before they died. Is that clear? Incidentally, they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Who's going to do that? Who is the judge? Do you have any proof? I'll give you a good proof. Read Acts 17:31. Somebody? Who was that man that raised from the dead? obviously he will be the judge by that man whom he has chosen, and he's given assurance to the world by raising him from the dead. I've often pointed that out to people, that it's going to be kind of embarrassing when they stand before him, the judge, and tell him why they never had any time for him, why they lived their whole lives without him. I think it will be a moment of embarrassment. The end, this is what we call the main ingredients of the ministry, this section, starting with verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. He says quite a bit about conditions for effective praying, doesn't he? Above all, love each other deeply. Did you get that? Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. I believe one of the reasons he says this is because when you're under stress, when you're under persecution, as these Christians probably were, it's very easy to be inconsiderate and irritable. And he's urging them, don't let it happen. Go on loving. Cover a multitude of sins. In other words, I can love a person even though I know he's wrong in some things. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. I hope all of you have that as one of your goals in life, and that is to establish a home where people can come to a refuge and find love, consideration, and generous treatment. Hospitality is a great gift of God. We need lots of homes like that. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. I guess there were some people that got a little bit tired of having people drop in. Each one should use whatever spiritual gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever. Amen. He said a little bit about spiritual gifts there. Two kinds. Number one, the speaking gifts, the public ministry, and of the other is serving, working, doing kind things. And he says, take advantage of God's words and God's strength in both cases so that you don't get the credit for what you do, but God gets all the credit. There's been a lot of conjecture about the fact that Peter writes amen right here. Does this mean that he finished the letter and somebody else added something to it later on? I don't think so. I think he says amen here simply to indicate a break in the thought. He was talking about trials mainly up to here, but now he's going to refer to the future fiery trial that's coming, and he's got a special thing in mind here, and I call this section the Fellowship of Suffering. Dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. He suffers with his people, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. There is going to be a day when there will be glory given to those who have been willing to walk with him in the necessary suffering. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, the word Christian, it's only used three times in the Bible, twice in the book of Acts, and this is the third time, and it probably was a term of contempt when people called you a Christian. They probably, something like we would say if we called somebody a little Christ. If you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. He said, don't be afraid, ashamed of it, even though they don't mean it that way. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? He's saying if God is concerned about the failings of his own children, what would he do about those who are not his children? He thinks They have to be concerned about the judgment they have to face. And incidentally, it says he will deal with his children, doesn't it? Judgment to begin in the family of God. Of course he does, because he loves us and won't let us stop short of the very best and highest we're capable of. It doesn't mean he doesn't love us. And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? It is hard. It means at what cost the righteous were saved. What he's saying here, if it took God's almighty act to save people who repent, what is the hope of those who refuse to repent? So then, those who suffer according to God's will, there it is again, should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. You've got to go on believing Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, even though you have trials to face. Commit yourself to that faithful Creator. A few times in my life I've had to simply say, Lord, my times are in your hands. I don't understand what you're doing, and it's hard to bear, but my times are in your hands. You know what you're doing, and I believe you're doing it with love for me. Well, in chapter 5, we have a little appeal regarding church government. Fellowship under authority. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's suffering. There's some debate about whether Peter actually wrote this part or not, but it sounds to me like, who else was there when Christ died on the cross? His disciples were there, but I don't know who else might have been writing this. So he says he was there. As one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. I like that confidence. Peter says, it's not too easy down here, but I'm going to share in the glory that's going to be revealed, and so will you. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Apparently there were some who didn't want the responsibility of being leaders in their congregation. And he's saying, don't let authority go to your head. The fact that you've been given a responsibility, don't try to lord it over the others. He says your main way of guiding people is to be an example to them. That could be a good word for some preachers I know. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. There's a special crown for pastors. Did you know that? Glad I got in on the act. I haven't been a pastor for much, but looking forward to it. A crown that will never fade. For the shepherds that have served. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. Did you hear that? Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Brother, after reading 1 Peter, you cannot avoid this fact. There is no room for pride in God's family. Nowhere. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. There will be a lifting up, my friend. There will be. And believing that, you can afford to humble yourself. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. He who carries the universe on his shoulder carries us on his heart. Isn't that a lovely invitation? Cast all your care upon him because he cares for you. Patience will be rewarded. I believe that's one of the things that made David a great man. You remember the incident when David's son Absalom has led a revolution against his father and has brought an army in to attack Jerusalem. And David, instead of fighting against his son Absalom, runs. Takes off. Leaves the city. Leaves his castle and his throne to this rebellious son. And an old enemy of his, named Shimei, apparently a friend of Saul's. You know that Saul was king before David. He sees David running, and he curses David, and he throws rocks at him. And he says every ugly thing he can think of to say about David. And I understand that Abishai, who was his general, said to David, "Please let me go over and cut off his head." And David said, "No, no." He said, "Maybe it will be in God's good time that he'll justify me. But I won't hurt him. I won't take off his head." I mean, David as a king had troops. He could have taken care of that guy like that. But David said, "No, no, let him curse. I'll trust God to be my justification." And obviously believe what Peter said. He will lift you up in due time. As you know, Absalom's rebellion was broken, and in the course Absalom was killed, of course, and David grieved mightily, because it was a necessary thing. Be self-controlled. That's discipline. We don't like that very much, but if you don't know anything about discipline, you cannot be given any responsibility. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. You have an enemy. Don't think you don't. And he's very clever. He knows how to manipulate people in their weakness. But you're instructed here, resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. Which seems to tell me that the devil is behind persecution. I think he probably is. Whenever you suffer as a Christian, it's the enemy behind that individual that's giving you trouble. Don't forget that, because that'll make you feel different about the person. If you want to curse somebody, if you want to resist somebody, direct it at the right one, not the man. Because a lot of people don't know they're being manipulated by Satan. And it helps you. It helps you to feel, you feel differently about the person if you think, you probably don't even realize it, but you're being used by somebody who is anxious to discourage Christians in any possible way. But I'm happy that it says here, resist him standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. We are supposed to resist him. We don't lie down. We don't let him walk over us. We don't give up. We resist. I'm doing more and more of that in my ministry nowadays, because I see Satan destroying people. And quite frequently I say, in the name of Jesus Christ, I resist. I don't do it in my own name or in my own righteousness, but there is one who is capable of dealing with you, and I resist you in his name. And when you run into some of these satanic things, I've had a little bit to do with demon possession, too. And that's about all you can do, is bind Satan in Jesus' name and cast him out. You see people delivered by the power of the Lord Jesus. I've seen people that were not delivered, too. But you don't have to be afraid of Satan. I want to repeat that. You do not have to be afraid of Satan. He is a defeated foe, and he knows that when you talk about Jesus and the blood of Jesus, which was his death in behalf of all of us sinners, that is the most crushing blow you can deal him. And I very often do say, and I remind him, the blood of Jesus was shed for this individual who may be dominated by satanic power at this present moment. And remind him that Jesus is greater and is the victor, and Satan is already doomed, will be cast out into outer darkness, will never recover, and he just has a short time before that final dealing with him is done. And I couldn't prove this, but you know what? I honestly believe that though Satan, that's the last thing he wants to do, I believe God is capable of even using him. There's a German expression that I think is interesting for Satan. They call him Gottes Kettenhund, God's dog on a chain. I won't be able to explain it all, but I do believe that the fact that there is an opposing force in the world is going to ultimately be forced to give God glory. And how that will work out, I don't know. But I do know that God is victor, and I have the privilege of standing in his victory now. And I don't have to run from Satan. I don't have to be afraid of him. I stand up to him and resist him in Jesus' name. And keep that in mind, that when somebody gives you trouble because you're a Christian, just stop and think, I know who's behind that. So I don't have to vent my anger on that person. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory after you have suffered a little while. Is that a necessary ingredient? Will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Well, let's just talk a little bit now. What have we seen in 1 Peter? We've seen he talks a lot about suffering. He talks a lot about submission. And he makes some concrete suggestions how we can be victorious in this kind of a world. Are you going to remember those things, or did we just cover a book and get it out of the way so you could go on to something else? There are some principles here that are very important. Do you resent the fact that suffering might be a part of your lot as a Christian? Had you been led to believe that if you were a faithful believer, God would protect you from all suffering? He didn't say it was all suffering. But I don't see how you could live in this world in contact with all the things going on where there's suffering all around you, and you could be walk through the world without having anything to trouble you. I don't see how that could possibly happen. It didn't happen to Christ. He suffered with the people. And if you can believe there's purpose in it, if you can believe it's God's loving development of your character, you can bear it. Yes? Well, I've given that some thought. There have been some people that said Peter's only talking about the persecution of Christians when he talks about suffering. But there are a few verses, I can't recall immediately, where he's talking, it's pretty obvious, talking about all kinds of suffering. I believe that Jesus suffers with every one of his children who suffer. And he's able to make some sense out of it. And that's my confidence in his love. I just don't think that I can live in this world and be shielded from all the things that other people suffer just because I'm a believer. There aren't very many happy people. Did you know that? They may devise methods of getting their mind off of their problems, and they do that pretty effectively, especially in America, because we have the money to do it. But happiness, real happiness, there aren't very many happy marriages. That's my conclusion, because I talked to quite a few people. I would say, I could never prove it, of course, but I believe the only people that are truly happy together are those that have surrendered their rights, left their justification to God, and have acknowledged that He is Lord, and both the parties are endeavoring with all their hearts to please Him. I think those are the only people that are genuinely happy. The other kind of happiness is very short-lived, depends on ideal circumstances which don't exist very often. And they keep trying, and of course that's why they get divorced and remarried, because they always think with somebody else it's bound to work out, but it doesn't. So we take the grace of God, and we thank God that He isn't going to let anything come into our life but what it has a valuable purpose. We thank Him that He is there for us whenever we need Him. And we try to take the submissive attitude, because we know that there is no room in God's kingdom for human pride. That's one thing. That little verse stands out there, doesn't it? God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time. I can afford to take the humble attitude because He will be my justification.